The reading is from John chapter 14, verses 22 to 31. This can be found on page 1082 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 14, verses 22 to 31. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
We've many reasons to praise the Lord, but none greater than the fact that Jesus Christ...
Let's take our Bibles and turn back to that passage we read a moment or two ago, which you'll find on page 1082, page 1082 of the Church Bibles. As tonight we come to the second in our series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we think particularly about John chapter 14 verse 26, which is up at the top there of page 1083, where Jesus says to the disciples, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." So with our Bibles open, let's ask God to help us in that way, that we may learn the things he wants to say to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being together tonight. We thank you for an open Bible in our own language. We thank you for the promise that your Spirit, who inspired John to write these words, who reminded him of what Jesus had said, will illuminate our minds and teach us the truth. So we pray for minds that are open to your truth, for hearts that are responsive to your love, and for wills that are obedient to do your will, whatever that may mean and wherever you may send us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The establishment of truth is a very difficult business. You go into any court of law, and you will hear at least two different sides of a very complex picture, where one testimony given under oath can appear to contradict completely that of another witness. Or you buy two different newspapers and read the review of a film that's just come out, or a play that's just come to the West End, and you would hardly think sometimes that you're reading about the same event. Or you read two accounts of the same sporting event, one written in New Zealand and one in Japan, possibly. And you see that the same event is viewed from very different perspectives. Truth is slippery. Now, if that is so in our factual information overloaded age, how much more is it so if you want to go back 2,000 years to the origins of Christianity? It isn't surprising, is it, that people in our contemporary culture say, "Well, how can you be so sure about this Christian gospel? How can you be sure that your popular 20th century view of Jesus, worshipped as he is by Christian believers like us around the world, how can you be sure that that bears any true resemblance to the Jesus of history. 2 or 3 years ago, this book on Jesus by A.N. Wilson came out, A New Look at Jesus, we were told, and in the book he writes these words: Jesus never wrote a book. He took the risk, therefore, of his sayings being misremembered or misrepresented. Pedants are right to remind us that no phrase in the New Testament could be proved to be the very words of Jesus. That is not a reason for leaving out of account a discussion of Jesus' reported words. The words attributed to Jesus by the Gospels are so remarkable that they deserve to be studied and memorized, whoever said them. Nor is complete skepticism about their authenticity entirely well placed. Taken as a whole, the teachings of Jesus, both in the Synoptic Gospels and even on occasion in the Fourth Gospel, have a distinctive manner which it is difficult to believe was concocted by the four evangelists. But of course there is no fixed body of teaching, no blueprint for a new religion in the Gospels. Jesus didn't dictate a Quran or a Book of Mormon. Well, that's pretty standard contemporary skepticism about Christianity. And we Christians would want to answer that by claiming that those four Gospels were written by eyewitnesses, or at least by those who personally interviewed the eyewitnesses, as for example Dr. Luke says at the beginning of his Gospel. We would want to claim that they are factually accurate and dependable, and that they have been faithfully transmitted and painstakingly translated down the centuries. So that as you read, as we've done tonight, a passage from a version like the New International Version, you have a very reliable modern English translation of a first century document. But we would want to claim more than that. And tonight's passage explains the grounds for our confidence in the truth of the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which it proclaims. Now, in this 14th chapter, John is reminding us of the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples on the very last night of his life here in this world. He's telling them about the totally new phase that they are about to enter. If you were here last week, you know that we looked in the beginning of the chapter at how Jesus tells them that he's about to depart from them, that he's going back to the Father in heaven with whom he was from before the creation, and that the route back to the Father is via the cross. In that great event, says Jesus, he will become the way to the Father for all his believing people. And as a result of his death, the Holy Spirit will be sent to live within every Christian, to bring the truth of God to us, and to bring the very life of God to us. So that as Jesus has claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life, now he will send the Holy Spirit to teach us the way and to enable us to live that life. And we know as we read on in the New Testament that that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, some 7 weeks after the events of Easter, and that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 who were gathered in Jerusalem as believers in Jesus, and then after Peter's great sermon on that day, on the 3,000 who believed and were baptized. And last week we looked at the title that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 16, where he says, the Father will give you another counselor or paraclete, one who is called alongside to be your helper, one whose hand is over your hand as you write the Gospel, John, one who brings to your remembrance, as we shall see in a moment, all the things that I have said. For the ministry of the Spirit that we're looking at tonight in verse 26 is the ministry of the teacher. And it is that that gives us such confidence about the New Testament gospel and about the truth of what we proclaim and believe. Well, I want to look at this verse in two ways. Firstly, I want to see in it three great assurances about the Holy Spirit's ministry, and then to look at its impact on us. So let's look at the verse first of all and see there three great assurances about the Spirit's ministry. The first is very plain. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Spirit is sent from God the Father in the name of Christ the Son. Now, the meaning of the phrase, in my name, is that he comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus. The whole idea of putting your name to something is that you give it your authority, your credibility. If you table a question in the House of Commons in the name of Sebastian Coe, you invoke his authority. And when he denies that, the authority disappears. So using the name of Jesus is a way of expressing the authority of Jesus. Now, we saw last week that the Holy Spirit is described by Jesus as another paraclete, another of exactly the same sort as he is, just the same as Jesus. That's why he comes in the Lord's name, with the Lord's authority, in the Lord's place. Now, of course, he has his own divine authority, for he is the Holy Spirit. And holiness is the most distinctive word of all in the Bible to describe God. Holy is the word that marks out God as distinctively different from us in every way. We tend to use the word holiness simply to mean moral righteousness. And that is a very key concept of holiness, but it's much bigger than that. Holiness is not just an attribute of God. Holiness is the very essence of God. So God says to us, be holy because I am holy. That's his command to his people. He's not just saying, be morally pure because I am, though of course he is, or be righteous because I'm righteous. But he's saying, be distinctively different. I am set apart from everything and everyone by my own nature. And my holiness, my righteousness, my purity, my very godness is something that I'm calling you to reflect. I want you to be holy in the way that I'm holy. That's why I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, so that the world will see the distinct difference that I make in the lives of my people. So with the giving of the Holy Spirit, the life of holiness becomes a great possibility and indeed a great responsibility. For if the Holy Spirit is going to live within the individual Christian, as Jesus promised in verse 16 and 17, then the Holy Spirit is there to produce the life of Christ within us. And the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is holiness. Now, the remarkable ingredient in this verse is how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in providing all that God's people need to live godly lives in the world. Do you see how the verse links them all together? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in the Son's name. So we can be sure, therefore, that all true work of the Holy Spirit has divine authority, that it is a demonstration of divine power, and that it will always be manifested in an increase of the divine character of holiness in those to whom the Spirit comes and who responds to his ministry. That is the first great assurance. The Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, in the Son's name, with his authority, produces likeness to Jesus, which is what holiness is all about, in the lives of everyone in whom he lives. The second great assurance comes in the next phrase in the verse, and he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. Now, of course, that's a very specific promise to a particular group of people. One of the dangers is that we might lift a little phrase like that out of its context and make it mean what Jesus never intended it to mean. It is not, for example, an invitation to 100% mastermind score for every Christian. Nor does it rule out the importance of revision for those for whom that is a relevant remark. Now, we need to pick it up at verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all this, all these things. And it is very clear that there were ingredients of Jesus' teaching which the disciples just didn't understand. Look with me back through the chapter. Verse 5, we find Thomas saying to him, Lord, we don't know. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Verse 9, we find Jesus saying to Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? And at the beginning of our reading tonight, we find Judas saying, but Lord, why? Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world. So three times in the chapter we're told there are things they don't understand and things they don't know. And Jesus now about to depart from them, because the time of his earthly ministry is up, is encouraging them with this great assurance that the Holy Spirit, who will be sent, will teach them all things. It's as though he's saying the syllabus has been covered, but there are lots of things that you haven't grasped, not because the teaching is deficient, but because of your slow spiritual perception. But, says Jesus, the assurance that I want you to have, it is that there is another equally powerful, equally true, equally gifted tutor on hand who will go on explaining and applying the truth of my teaching to you. Now, why do they need that? Well, because the way in which they are going to grow in godliness, the way in which they're going to increase in holiness, is by the truth. Jesus has just said to them in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if we're going to go on in the Christian life, we absolutely must know the teaching of Jesus, because the way we're going to show our love for Jesus is by obeying his teaching. We may sing about that love. We may express it in our prayers. I hope we do. We may sometimes be caught up with great feelings of gratitude and love for the Lord Jesus. But the bottom line is, that means nothing unless I obey his teaching. If I love him, I will be obedient to him. If I am not obedient to him, he says in verse 24, then I don't love him, whatever I may claim. Now, I therefore need to know what his teaching is in order to be obedient, because otherwise I can't love him. And he calls me to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. So if I'm going to live a life that is really pleasing to him, I've got to know the truth. I've got to know his teaching. And the only way I'm going to know it is if the Holy Spirit comes to teach the apostles who will teach me. Jesus says it again a couple of chapters later when he's praying to the Father. Just turn the page with me to chapter 17, and you'll see the same sort of idea at verse 14, where he's praying for his disciples. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, he says, talking to the Father. The world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. Christians are always being rejected by the world when it becomes clear what we stand for. But my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, because we're here as a witness to God's truth, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So how are they going to be protected from the evil? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See how the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit comes together there. We need the truth if we're going to ever grow in godliness and be effective for Christ in the world. If we're to be a witness for him, we must be sanctified, made holy through the truth. But we will only know the truth if the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, teaches us the truth. Now, at this point, they had very little understanding of the demands that were soon going to be placed on them. If you'd said to those disciples in the upper room that evening, please explain to us the meaning of the death of Jesus, I don't think they would have known. If you'd said to them, how is the resurrection, which is going to happen in 3 days' time, fit into the whole picture of Jesus, they wouldn't have much clue of what you were talking about. If you'd said to them, in what terms are you going to preach the gospel to the Jews and also to the Gentiles? Is it going to be necessary for those Gentiles who believe on Christ to become Jews first? How will you react to the persecution that is going to hit you in Jerusalem in just a few weeks and months' time? How are you going to order the new church that will be started as a result of the day of Pentecost? Where are the blueprints for its expansion? Their mouths would be wide open. They wouldn't know what you were talking about. Such considerations were a million miles from the disciples' minds that night. But Jesus says to them, when you face those issues, when you need to know my truth in order to be holy and to be truthful witnesses to my gospel, there is one great answer, the Paraclete. His ministry will be to lead you into all the truth. It's a great assurance. And the third assurance he gives them in the verse, you've already got to it, I'm sure, is that he will remind them of everything that he has said. He will remind them of Jesus' own teaching. Often in the Gospel, John explains to us the meaning of things Jesus said which were not clear to the disciples until after the Holy Spirit came. And for a few weeks following the resurrection, they had the risen Lord to instruct them. But here's a great promise for the future of the church and for the writing of the New Testament. Because when Jesus ascended back to the Father, and when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, here was the beginning of the new era, the very birthday of the church, in a sense, because here is the great promise being fulfilled that the Paraclete, the teacher, has come. And that, you see, is the thing, the factor, which the skeptics like A.N. Wilson and many others want to drive a wedge into, but cannot do so. Because, you see, the great factor is not simply that we rely on their memory of what they were taught by Jesus, but that there is in the writing of the Gospels a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, just as there is in the writing of every other book of the Bible. Just as the law was given by God through Moses, just as the Old Testament prophets wrote, as Peter tells us, carried along by the Holy Spirit, just as the psalmist was inspired by the Spirit and the wisdom writers wrote under the Spirit's control, so when the Gospel writers come to write, it is the Holy Spirit who reminds them of everything that Jesus had said to them. And it is that supernatural ingredient, and of course it extends to Paul's epistles and right the way through to the very last book, the book of Revelation, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ given by his Spirit. All of Scripture then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, becomes the authoritative guide, the truth, the pattern of sound words, the foundation of all our believing. And it is on that supernatural work of God that our confidence is based. We're not relying on their memory, but on their memory inspired and instructed by the Spirit. So there is a central core of truth, which is the teaching of Jesus himself, and without which there can be no authentic Christian believing. And the learning and believing of this truth creates a new community, which Jesus defines in this chapter as over against the world. See, what the Spirit does in his Holy Spirit's actions is to create a holy people. Now, holy means separate for God, pertaining to God, sacred to him. So the great ministry of the Holy Spirit then is to take the truth of Jesus, to bring it to the minds and hearts of those who are responding to him, to generate within us faith so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he really is the Lord, and then from those who believe, he constructs the new community that we call the church. It is a community of holiness as distinct from the world. So in verse 19, for example, in this chapter, Jesus says, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you'll see me. You're going to be different from the world." Now, he meant that the disciples would see him after the resurrection. He didn't appear to the world after his resurrection, only to the believers. But he's already told them in verse 17 that the world cannot accept the Spirit because it neither sees him or knows him. But he says, "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Now, you see how Jesus is drawing the contrast. This is how the Holy Spirit works. It is the teaching of Jesus which divides humankind. The world operates solely on the basis of what is seen and heard. It doesn't reckon on the Holy Spirit, so no skeptic is going to deal with the argument that the Spirit inspired the Gospel writers because he doesn't believe that the Spirit exists. But that ministry carried on by the Holy Spirit is the ministry by which the truth of Jesus comes in every generation, all across the world, and as the Holy Spirit takes that truth into the minds and hearts of those in whom he's working, they are separated, they are made holy people, because they now believe on Jesus while the world doesn't. It separates us from the world. So when Judas asks his question in verse 22, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" the answer of Jesus is that his teaching is the revelation of himself. It's available to everyone, but only those who obey it demonstrate their love for him. And only they enter into a deep personal relationship with God. They are his people whom he loves and whom he comes to live with. They are his holy people. So Roseanne's going to Japan because she knows that there are people in Japan whom she's going to be the channel of that truth to, whom God will bring into his holy family and who will be with us and all Christians forever in eternity, because she is going to be used as the person who brings that good news to them, the truth. And the authority of Jesus' words on earth come from the Father in heaven, he says. So we and they can have absolute confidence in their truth. Look at the end of verse 24. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. But we can also have absolute confidence in the fact that they are recorded here in Scripture because of the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit enabling John to write the truth. Of course, they would have memorized some of Jesus' words. Every rabbi taught his disciples some of the truth which they learned by rote. But our faith isn't grounded on their memorization. It's grounded on the Spirit's ministry. The supernatural power of God leading the apostles into all the truth and making them the channels of that revelation to the church in every generation. That's the foundation of the apostolic authority to preach and teach the truth. Now that is also a great assurance to us, but it is a caution as well. Because as there were false prophets alongside the true prophets in the Old Testament, so there have always been false teachers in the churches, claiming a special illumination of the Spirit for their new and often bizarre ideas. So verse 26 is not carte blanche for any and every self-styled teacher to claim the authority of the Holy Spirit for their notions. People today cannot stand up and say, ah, well, you see, the Holy Spirit has led me into this truth. He's the one who teaches all things. And yes, I know it doesn't quite fit with the apostolic gospel, but it is an extension of it, and the Holy Spirit has led me to teach this. We have to turn around and say that is not right. Even for the disciples, it was the teaching of Jesus already given that was to be normative. And the Spirit's work was to enable them to recall it accurately and to understand it more fully so as to pass it on and explain it properly to others. That's what lies behind the writing of the New Testament. And that remains the only sure road and revelation of the truth. But isn't it a marvelous thing that God has given us that truth in all the books of the Bible and supremely here in the Gospels? We still need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, for without his divine illumination we'll not understand it, we won't believe it, and we won't obey it. But there is no illumination apart from the words of Scripture which he inspired. This is where he teaches the truth. And we would be arrogant beyond belief to ignore the revelation that he's given and then insist that he should give us some individual private word from God which is extra to the Bible. That would be to insist that the apostolic testimony is not enough, that Scripture is an insufficient guide, and to claim for ourselves privileges not given to Christians in any other ages or indeed to our fellow Christians today. No, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches the apostles the truth of Jesus, and as they, under his inspiration, write the Scriptures, we know that God, in his mercy and his grace, has revealed to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. So the great New Testament principle is this, that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make children of God. And the way in which the children of God are matured as the people of God is through the Word by the Spirit. Scripture is the only sure, the only necessary authority. And if it is not in Scripture, then it is not necessary that we should believe anything. God has spoken. His Word is complete. His Spirit has inspired his apostles in order that we might have the complete record of everything we need to live a godly life in the world. So this is the one body of truth, the pattern of sound words, the solid rock of God's own revealing. But that same Spirit who inspired these apostles will illuminate our understanding, and he will apply its meaning to our lives, if we ask him, so that we can love the Lord by obeying his teaching. See, we're not saying God has just given us a book and you just study the book much as you study a mathematical textbook or something like that. No, we're saying this is a spiritual book that can only be discerned spiritually. So we come to God, the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, and we say, Lord, I need your illumination. Please, Holy Spirit, please send your Holy Spirit to open my mind to the truth so that I may believe. And please send the power of your Spirit into my life so that not only will I understand the truth, but I'll be motivated to obey that truth and so to demonstrate my love for you. There's no other way that we're going to grow as Christians. Three great assurances about the Spirit's work. A promise that is specifically to the apostles, but which has knock-on effects for us, because we have the apostolic testimony. And the author of the book will illumine our understanding as we come to God and humbly ask him, and will empower us to do whatever the Lord our God says to us. Well, they're great assurances. Let me just close by pointing you to three great results of the Spirit's ministry, and we'll just spend 5 minutes on this before we finish, because I want to stress that Christianity is an experiential religion. Nothing that we've looked at tonight in any way decreases that. I know sometimes what I've said is caricatured as cerebral and theoretical, but the purpose of a clear mind taught by the Spirit of Truth is a whole life lived in personal relationship with God and experiencing all the good gifts of the gospel which come to us from Christ through the Spirit. So in the closing verses of the chapter, Jesus focuses on three of those experiential gifts, if you like, that come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teacher. Firstly, it is to bring to us the gift of his peace. Jesus confers it. It's the Spirit who applies it, verse 27. That is to replace their natural anxieties and fears as they are looking at the cross and wondering about the future. But this parting gift of Christ, which must be a reference primarily to the cross, where peace is made between God and sinful human beings. That's why Jesus calls it my peace I give you. That peace is brought to us in our generation through the ministry of the Spirit. He teaches us the meaning of the cross, and he witnesses with our spirits that we have been forgiven, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Holy Spirit's work in the world is constantly to offer peace. The peace of a right relationship with the Father, which Jesus experienced throughout his earthly life. So Jesus says in verse 27, it's radically different from any peace that the world could offer because it's eternal and it's independent of external circumstances. I'm leaving that peace, the peace of God centered on the cross. It's the Spirit's ministry to make that peace real to us and to produce the peace of God as the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The second experiential result of this teaching is joy, verse 28. You've heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. They were very grieved about it. But Jesus goes on to say, if you really did understand this, and when the Spirit comes you will, if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. At present, the disciples are immersed in their self-concern. They haven't even begun to grasp the enormous blessings that the gift of the Spirit will bring. But Jesus says, if you have any idea of this, then you would be filled with joy because of your love for me. You'd be glad that I've gone back to the Father, which is where I belong, at his right hand in glory. And you'd be rejoicing because my Spirit has come to teach you the meaning of all these things that I've promised you. And the third thing that he talks to them about is faith in verse 29. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. When he says at the end of verse 28 that the Father is greater than I, he doesn't mean, of course, that he is inferior to the Father. What he means is that in his self-humbling here in this world, the Father is greater in honor and status than the Son, though we know that the Son and the Father are equal in all eternity in the glory of the Godhead. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see who Jesus is, to understand the joy that is ours in knowing that he's gone back to the Father to prepare the way for us. And it's he who brings about the faith that verse 29 talks about. Why did Jesus give this teaching? So that when it does happen, you'll believe. Why have the apostles recorded it? Because the Holy Spirit inspired them to do it, so that as we read what did happen, we believe. That's back to the purpose of the teaching ministry of the Paraclete. The way of the cross has been spelt out to them so that as the events unfold, they will be aware of the truth of all that Jesus said, and they'll put their faith more firmly in him. They won't just say, oh, perhaps it was all a terrible mistake and we can't be really sure of what he taught us. They'll say, it's exactly as he said. And so as the apostles wrote down the things that he had said, we too, as we look forward to his return, can say it will be exactly as the Lord Jesus has said. Everything that he has said up to this time has happened. The one remaining event is that he comes to us in the fullness of his power and glory as the risen Lord and as the King of Kings. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher of us, that those things too will happen. And when we see him on that day, we shall say, yes, it was just as he said. Our faith then will be transformed into sight. But for the time being, we need the ministry of the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to bring us peace and joy and faith. And he's come. That's what Pentecost is about. He lives in us. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who is our teacher. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you, and we are overawed that you should make such provision for your people. Lord, it is amazing that you should ever come into this world and humble yourself to the incarnation of our humanity. It's even more amazing that you should die on the cross for our sins, that when we were ungodly and without hope, you loved us enough to die for us. And it is truly amazing that having ascended to the Father and seated at the right hand of power, waiting till the day when you come as King and Judge, you should have sent your Spirit into our hearts to be our Paraclete, our Teacher. O Heavenly Father, we pray that you will so grant to us the power of your Spirit that we may be people who devote ourselves to the Word of God, who learn the truth that your apostles have written for us. And we pray that as you teach us the truth, so you will fill us with peace, with joy, with faith, that our lives may be transformed by that truth, and that we may prove that we love you by obeying everything that you've taught us. For your name's sake. Amen.